He was devastated. He'd never even remotely contemplated the possibility that he would be single again. But suddenly, his wife had died. And now he was, for the first time in several years, once again single. He said to me, with perplexity in his voice, "What do I do? Should I get married again?" She was disgusted. Her marriage was not what she had hoped it would be. She was so disgusted that what she really wanted to do at this point in life was simply to be single again. So her question to me was, "Is it possible for me to get a divorce and end this mess?" Or another lady I remember speaking to me was distressed. She was married and wanted to be, but unfortunately her husband didn't want to be. As a matter of fact, he had moved out and requested a divorce. To complicate matters, she was a Christian, but he wasn't. She had hoped that she could win him to Jesus Christ and the two of them could have a Christian marriage. And now, of all things, he didn't even want to be married, much less have a Christian marriage. Her question to me was, should I fight the divorce? Now, those are but three illustrations. There are others of people who are faced with changing their marital status. It seems to me that every adult faces this question at least once and possibly several times in his lifetime. Singles have to decide if they should get married. And interestingly enough, marrieds have to decide whether or not they want to be single again. As a matter of fact, I am persuaded that every married person at some point sits down and seriously contemplates whether or not he or she should continue the marriage. Now the question is, what are the guidelines, the godly guidelines for getting married? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul addresses that very question. Apparently, the church at Corinth had written to him asking some questions concerning changing marital status. In the opening verses, he gives some preliminary considerations. He lays down a very primary principle that, as a general rule, single people ought to stay single. He would prefer, he says in these opening verses, that everyone were as he was at the time, which meant that he was single, and he really wanted everybody to be single. But now there are, beyond that, very specific questions. And Paul begins to deal with those specific cases in the verses that follow. It is those verses I wish for us to look at today. So will you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and let's begin reading at verse 8 and see if we can give specific answers to questions concerning changing your marital status. For example, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, 8, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And the husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And the woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that calling in which he was called. Now, I might just point out before we look at these verses in detail that this passage is basically divided into two parts. In verses 8 to 16, Paul speaks to various groups. He speaks to the single people in verse 8. He speaks to the married people in verse 10. He speaks to people who are married to unbelievers beginning in verse 12. So in verses 8 to 16, he is speaking to those various groups. When he gets to verse 17 and through the rest of this passage, he goes beyond just discussing marriage, and he discusses things like occupation, all in relationship to where you were when you first became a Christian. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the general rule concerning marriage in verses 8 to 16. And then we're going to look at a general rule which applies to all of life. So first, let's consider marriage in general and single people in particular. Paul says in verse 8, "But I say to the unmarried and widows." The word unmarried in verse 8 is in the masculine in the Greek text. So some argue that this is a reference to widowers and bachelors. That might eliminate single girls. As a matter of fact, later in the passage, at the end of the chapter, he specifically addresses the situation of single girls. So some argue that this is just talking about single men and widows. Now, I think not all agree with that. And I would say that while no doubt bachelors and widowers are included in this verse, that the only people that can clearly be eliminated are those who are single girls still living under the control of their father. It is that which he speaks to in the latter part of the chapter. So that perhaps if there were the case of a girl living on her own, which was a little foreign to the situation in Corinth, but more popular today, perhaps her case would be included in these verses as well. But if you're still under the auspices of your father, then your case is covered in the latter part of the chapter, which we will consider next time. At any rate, he is speaking basically and very broadly to single people. And he says this, "I say to the married and to the widows, it is good for them to remain even as I am." Now, if you were here for our last study in the first seven verses, you know that Paul preferred celibacy, particularly because of the situation at Corinth in the moment. He says more about that later in the chapter. At this juncture, he simply says, if you are single, then you ought to stay single. And he uses himself as an illustration. However, there is an exception. So he says in verse 9, "If they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. It is better to marry than to burn with passion." So the general rule is if you're single, Paul would prefer that you stay that way. But if you don't have the gift, he mentioned that earlier in this chapter, of celibacy, and you're burning with sexual passion, then by all means, go get married. Is the scripture practical or is the scriptural practical, huh? Is it blunt or is it blunt, huh? I mean, that's just about as simple as you can get, right? Now, I suspect that With some single people, this is not a problem. If you have the gift, burning with sexual passion is not a problem. But very candidly, if some don't have the gift, and Paul just says, go get married. One of the biblical teachings is that marriage is to prevent fornication. And there are more reasons for marriage, but that's one of them. He teaches that in this very chapter. So he says, go get married. Now, what intrigues me about these verses is that he specifically mentions widows. How does a widow just go get married? You know, it's easier in our society for a man to go propose than for a woman, though that's changing. But I think this passage is pinpointing a problem, a very practical problem, and one that we don't often address. Having never been a widow, and it's not likely I'm going to be, let me appeal to a bona fide widow to speak to this issue. A number of years ago, the chaplain of the United States Senate was a man named Peter Marshall. He suddenly died. He was a Presbyterian pastor. His widow, Catherine Marshall, wrote a book, and she edited a lot of his sermons, which were later published. In her book, she talks about the problem of sex for a widow. And I think what she has to say is one of the finest statements on this I've heard. At least it describes the problem. She says this in her book, To Live Again. My doctor made it clear to me that the physical adjustment required in the change from married life to single life accounts for much of the emotional upheaval, even aspects of grief that may seem to have no connection at all with the physical. He urged that I be clear-eyed about it and not try to explain it away on some other terms. Honesty, even with yourself, helps, I remember him saying with a twinkle in his eye. The doctor continued, those who go through life pretending that sex doesn't exist or that it doesn't matter are either deceiving themselves or they're abnormal. Often, now he's talking about widows, often these same people think that they are being lofty or spiritual in their attitude. Whereas, if I read my Bible correctly, it has a surprising amount to say about the flesh. Above all, Catherine, her doctor recommended, don't be ashamed of your feelings. You are flesh and blood. Just thank God for that. Then Catherine adds this comment. In the years since then, an occasional widow, often shyly feeling her way, has talked to me about this delicate point. Always I know that human beings and their emotional actions could not be pigeonholed. Any generalization in this area would be dangerous. Still, I find that the feelings of those to whom physical loneliness is a problem follow a certain pattern, though the timing may vary. Now, this is what I thought was perceptive. Here's Catherine Marshall's commentary on being a widow. At 3 months after the death of her husband, the average woman thinks concerning the physical adjustment, this is easy. What's all the hullabaloo about? Why all the insinuations and snide remarks and lifted eyebrows about widows and their needs? If there's anything to it at all, I must be some sort of an exception. At about 5 months, the same widow begins to feel differently. She too may have begun to find it difficult. At 6 months, the battle towards some sort of physical adjustment is on in earnest. The happier the particular woman has been in marriage, the more thoroughly she had to adapt herself, and the more thoroughly she adapted herself to married life, the greater her physical loneliness and her need will be. One self-help book written for widows insists that sexual adjustment difficulties have been greatly exaggerated, often whipped up to an unnecessary froth, as if the widow concerned enjoyed making a problem where one did not exist. The writer's main contention is that the female of the species is made to respond to specific sexual and sensual stimuli. Withdraw the stimuli, and the woman is supposedly then to be in a state of blessed peace. It's a neat theory, Catherine Marshall says. But just where within the confines of our modern society can the widow shelve herself these days in order to avoid sensual and sexual stimuli? I do not know of the spot. Our society, influenced by Hollywood and the entertainment world generally, and further egged on by modern advertisement, does quite the opposite. It goes in for all the stimuli it can manage. Exit the state of blessed peace! Exclamation point. Now, I read that simply because I think she has grappled with the reality of being a widow. And I have, on several occasions, had the opportunity to counsel with widows, and I have said to several, look, you need to know something. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, I will that the younger widows marry. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, I would that you'd stay single. And he's specifically speaking to a situation in Corinth. However, not everybody has that gift. So, if you are single, if you are a widow, if you are a widower, here is God's word to you. You might be better off staying single. But if you don't have the gift, go get married. I can just imagine the questions I'm going to get after this. They're going to, ladies, line up and say, how would you propose that I go about getting a husband? I don't know. If you will see Dale, maybe he has some suggestions. Anytime the pastor's stuck, he goes to the associate pastor, right? Maybe you should begin by praying, and as the book of Proverbs says, be friendly. If you're going to have a friend, you got to show yourself friendly. I'm in trouble. Let's keep moving. All right. He next addresses married people, and he says, verse 10, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to depart from his wife. Now clearly, in verses 8 and 9, he's speaking to the singles, and in verses 10 and 11, he's speaking to married people. And what he says is, don't get a divorce. He says, verse 10, I'd say to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Now what he means by that is this. When Jesus Christ was here on the earth, he gave a command that said, do not get a divorce. So when he says in this verse, not I, but the Lord, he means the Lord when he was walking on the earth. Now, if you know anything at all about the gospel records, you know that in Matthew and Mark and Luke, several times the Lord spoke to the issue of divorce, and he flat out said, don't get a divorce. In the Old Testament, God said he hated divorce. So clearly, the Bible is opposed to divorce. Now, let me say a couple of things about that. Let me say this, and I think this is very important. I don't think God is trying to be mean or hard or difficult. I think God is doing what is the loving thing for married people. It has been my observation as a pastor and as a minister, even before I was a pastor again, that the most devastating emotionally and psychologically, the most devastating experience that a human being can go through is divorce. And the divorce people are the ones that have told me that. That's not my personal opinion. That's the opinion of many professionals and a number of divorce people. So the Bible is basically against divorce. So Paul says, if you're married, stay married. Now, but what if you get a divorce? Well, he speaks to that. What if you get a divorce anyway? Well, what he says is this. He says in verse 11, don't leave, verse 10, don't depart. The word depart here is obviously referring to divorce because of what he says in verse 11. But if she does depart, let her remain unmarried, that's proof he's talking about divorce, or be reconciled to her husband, and the same thing goes for a husband who leaves his wife. Now, if both of you are Christians, he speaks to the issue where only one of you is a Christian in a minute. If both of you are Christians, he says, don't get a divorce. If you do get a divorce, that is, if you go contrary to what God says, then he says, remain single or be reconciled to your husband. Now, the Bible is pretty clear about that. That's pretty simple. The question you're going to ask me is this. Are there any exceptions? Meaning, can I get a divorce and get remarried from God's point of view? My personal opinion is that the answer to that is yes. There is at least one exception. Not all agree with this. Matter of fact, I don't know of a subject you can find more disagreement on than the subject of divorce and remarriage. You get 10 preachers in the room and ask them to discuss this question and you'll have 11 opinions. But it has been the traditional view of the Protestant church from the time of the Protestant Reformation to now that Christ's comment in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19 allows, does not command, but allows a divorce for the reason of fornication. Now, everybody concedes that that's an exception. The difficulty comes when you try to interpret the word fornication. And some want to make that mean a fornicatious engagement. The Greek word fornication means all unlawful sexual activity. It is not restricted to just single people, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. So that, I believe, as well as the majority of Protestant theologians and pastors from the time of the Protestant Reformation, that sexual unfaithfulness is grounds for divorce. Now, that doesn't mean you got to take it. First thing you ought to do is forgive and carry on. But if that's not possible, then that's the one biblical grounds that I believe is legitimate for divorce. Now, what you're going to ask me next is, well, does that mean you can get remarried? And therefore, that's the exception to this passage. And my response to that is, the Bible really says very precious little about remarriage. It does comment about remarriage in Deuteronomy 24, and it talks about the remarriage of widows and widowers. My personal opinion, and the man who taught me this was Dr. McGee. When I was in seminary, he came as a special Bible lecturer when he was pastor of this church, and I remember him saying in chapel one day, the reason for divorce is remarriage. And therefore, if the divorce is legitimate, the remarriage is legitimate from God's point of view. That, by the way, is the standard position of the vast majority of commentators and scholars and theologians in the Protestant branch of Christianity. So that, I would say, Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 are an exception to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now the question is, why didn't Paul say there was an exception? If you go read the commentaries, they'll tell you because Paul assumed that. He is dealing with a localized situation in which the question is, because of the current hassle, which I explained in our last study, should we get married or should we who are married get single again? He is speaking to that situation, and he is not addressing the subject of marriage in total. He's not trying to give the total picture, and so he's just saying, in this situation, I want you to know you are to stay married, and if you do get a divorce, then be reconciled or stay single. Obviously, from Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, adultery would be the exception. Now, the third group he speaks to are those who are married to non-Christians. And what he says is this, verse 12, to the rest, I, not the Lord. Now that's a little bit of a problem. Whoa, stop, wait a minute. Does that mean that he said this and the Lord didn't say this, therefore this doesn't carry the same kind of authority as what he just said in verses 11 and 12? And the answer is no. Let me explain what he means by the little phrase, the Lord said this, he says that in one verse, and in the next verse, I say this, not the Lord. What he means is this, what the Lord said when he was on the earth. The Lord spoke to the situation of divorce when he was on the earth. He never said anything about mixed marriages, that is, a Christian marrying a non-Christian. So, Paul says, I'm going to say this, but that doesn't mean it has any less authority than Jesus Christ saying it. I would remind you, back in chapter 1, verse 1, he said that he spoke in this book as an apostle. And everybody agrees that apostles spoke with authority, in this case under inspiration. All he says, all he means is the Lord didn't speak to this issue when he was on the earth, but he says, I'm going to, and he's speaking as an apostle. He says, if a brother has a wife, that is, he's a Christian, he's a brother, but his wife isn't, she does not believe, meaning she has not trusted Jesus Christ and him alone as her Savior. She doesn't. She's thinking she's got to work her way to heaven or do some such thing. She's never come to the place where she's trusted Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. So she's not a Christian. And she is willing to live with him. Then he says, great, then don't divorce her. Just because she's not a Christian is no grounds for divorce. He says the same thing to women. Verse 13, and a woman who has a husband who does not believe. If he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. So he says, look, now you remember the whole issue in this chapter is because of the situation in the city of Corinth, there's great pressure on the congregation. Should we get married? Should we get divorced? Should we stay single? And Paul is saying, look, the fact that one of you is a Christian and the other isn't has nothing to do with all of this. If they're willing to live with you, fine, live with them. But what if they aren't? Well, he speaks to that. He says in verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now, are they holy? All right, he's giving the further explanation, and he says, you ought to stay with them. I was getting a little ahead of myself a minute ago. You ought to stay with them because if the unsaved partner is sanctified by the saved partner. Now, that causes all kinds of theological questions, doesn't it? What do you mean? Just my marriage sanctifies this person. Well, you need to take out a little pen and underline the word sanctify, and out in the margin write, set apart. That's all the word means. In fact, it's all the word holy means. When it's applied to God, I am set apart to God. In this context, it means I, by marrying an unsaved person, that unsaved person is set apart to the gospel. And he argues in a few verses that you may win them to Christ. So I think he is saying in this passage, stay with them because you as a Christian are sanctifying that person to the gospel. You are setting apart that person to the gospel. Or else, he argues, your children would be unclean. And I think he means by that, in the Old Testament sense of the term, of ceremonially unclean. So Paul is arguing, stay together. Now, what I brought up a minute ago, but forgot verse 14. What if the unbelieving wants to depart? Well, he speaks to that in verse 15. If the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now, this is a little bit of a problem. What does he mean when he says you're not under bondage? There are several ways to take that little phrase. I believe what he is saying is simply this. If the unbeliever wishes to depart, let them depart, meaning let them have a divorce. You are not under bondage. You are not obligated to fight for the marriage. Now that's what he is saying. Rather, God has called you to peace. So don't fight an unbelieving mate who wants to leave. God has called you to peace, then you just be at peace. Now, he concludes this discussion in verse 16 by saying, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, that verse can be taken several different ways. It can be taken with verse 15. Don't fight for the marriage. You don't know whether you're going to win them to Christ or not. Or it can be taken with verses 13 and 14. Stay married, because who knows? You may win them to Christ. Now, which interpretation is correct?
Well, 1 Peter chapter 3 argues that if you're married to an unsaved person, you ought to conduct yourself in such a way so as to win them to Jesus Christ. Based on 1 Peter 3, I'm going to suggest the interpretation of 1 Corinthians 7:16 is this: stay together, even if you're married to an unsaved person, because who knows, you may win that person to Christ. There are no guarantees, but you may. So he says, stay married. Now, I have very rapidly gone through three specific illustrations. Single people, Christians married to Christians, Christians married to non-Christians. The sum of all that I've said in verses 8 to 16 is this. The general rule is that your marital status should be maintained, unless, of course, there's a powerful good reason for it not to be. If you're single, stay that way. The exception, if you've got sexual passion and you can't control yourself. If you're married, stay that way and don't get a divorce. If you're married to an unbeliever, stay that way. That's the general rule. But if the unbeliever wants to depart, let him depart. You're not obligated to fight that. God's called you to peace, not to fight. So the general rule is stay right where you are concerning your marital status. Now, at this point in the passage, Paul jumps beyond marriage and talks about life in general. And the same principle that I just summarized is illustrated by these other areas and applied to these other areas. For example, in verse 17 he says, "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk." And that's what I teach in all the churches, he says. That's the principle. Stay where you are concerning marriage. Then he says this, verse 18, Was anyone called when he was circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what's important is the keeping of the commandments of God. That's what matters. Now, is it possible? I mean, what's he saying? Well, what is he saying? What he's saying is this. If you came to Jesus Christ, if you trusted Jesus Christ and you were a Jew, that means you were circumcised. Don't try to not be a Jew. Now, that's what he's saying. As a matter of fact, this text is a little strong. Don't be uncircumcised. How do you be uncircumcised if you've been circumcised? Well, as a matter of fact, it's possible. Even in that day, there was a surgical procedure that disguised circumcision. And some radical Jews actually got it. Matter of fact, if you read the book or saw the film, The Source, there was a young Jewish fella in that film that tried to undo circumcision. By the way, this was also important because in ancient Greece, they participated in the athletic games nude. And so their circumcision would have been evident, or their uncircumcision. So Paul says, look, it doesn't matter. What matters is that you know the Lord and you obey him. It doesn't matter whether you've been circumcised or uncircumcised. So if you trusted Jesus Christ and you were circumcised, don't try to undo it. And if you trusted Jesus Christ and you weren't circumcised, don't worry about going and being circumcised. In other words, the principle is that which is stated in verse 17. As God has distributed to each one, as God has given you grace and gift, as the Lord has called each one, let him walk. Stay right where you were when you trusted Christ. He applies it to another area of life. Matter of fact, he states in verse 20 the sum of the whole passage. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Verse 21, were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, terrific, use it. That's the exception. But the rule is, if you trusted Jesus Christ and you were a slave, don't worry about it. Serve Jesus Christ while you were a slave. Verse 22, for he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You are bought with a price, so do not become the slaves of men. All right, in that society, just like in America before the Civil War, they had slaves. He said, did you trust Jesus Christ while you were a slave? Terrific! Trust Jesus Christ, walk with Jesus Christ, obey Jesus Christ as a slave. Matter of fact, as far as the Lord's concerned, you're his freeman. He bought you and set you free. He died on the cross to pay for your sins, and he set you free from your sins. So you're free as far as the Lord is concerned, at least from your sins. Now, did you trust Jesus Christ while you were a freeman? Well, don't go try to be a slave. As a matter of fact, as far as the Lord's concerned, you're his slave. So the argument is, just stay wherever God found you. You can serve Jesus Christ wherever you are. Whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, whether you're bond or free, wherever you are, whatever occupation, you can serve Jesus Christ. Unless it's an illegal or immoral occupation, you can serve Jesus Christ right there, so just stay there. That is his argument. So you don't have to be free in terms of slavery in order to serve the Lord. Matter of fact, some slaves were a whole lot better Christians than some free masters. You saw the film Roots. You know that there were some of those Christians were more compassionate, more sensitive, more sympathetic, more committed to Christ than their masters. So he says, look, you can serve Jesus Christ even being a slave. So just stay right there. Now, how do you apply all that to us? I mean, we don't worry about Jewishness. We're all Gentiles. And slavery and freedom are out the door. Well, I can think of a couple of parallel situations. For example, take the circumcision versus uncircumcision thing. I think there are people who have a physical mark of some kind on them. They become Christians, and Paul would say, don't worry about it. For example, I think there are some men who joined the military, and one night when they got drunk, they got a tattoo. You ever met a Christian that had a tattoo? I have talked with Christians that had tattoos, and they would say, you know, this represents my non-Christian life, my pre-conversion days, and I think I ought to get this removed. I think Paul would say, based on this passage, don't worry about that tattoo. It means nothing. All that counts is that you're walking with Jesus Christ. And of course, when it comes down to being bond or free, I think that applies, as I said a moment ago, to occupations. You're in a legitimate occupation when you trust Christ. Just because you trusted him and your sins are forgiven and you know you're going to heaven and that issue settled doesn't change your marital status, and it shouldn't change your occupation. That's the point of this passage. So, to sum it all up, a believer's external life at the time of his conversion should remain the same unless there's a very powerful reason to change it. And that boils down to your marital status, your social standing, your occupation, whether you're single or married, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're bond or whether you're free. If you want to know the conclusion of the whole passage, look at 1 Corinthians 7:24. Brethren, let each one remain with God in the calling in which he was called. Meaning when you were called to trust Christ, wherever God found you in terms of marital status, social standing, or occupation, just stay right there and now walk with the Lord. He says the same thing in verse 20. Wherever God found you, where you found him, you just stay right there. I just need to add a footnote. There are exceptions. If you got saved when you were single and you don't have the gift of celibacy, that's an exception. Go get married. And another exception is if you have an unbeliever for a mate and that unbeliever wants to leave, let him go. But those are the exceptions. The rule is just stay right where you are. A couple of things and I'll close. I think some people not understanding this have wreaked havoc with some lives of some people. A number of years ago, I lived in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and I remember talking to a distraught couple who had trusted Christ, and some pastor had told them that because they had both been married before to different people, and they were now divorced and married to each other, that they had to get a divorce from each other and go back to their first mates. It gets worse. You want to hear the rest of the story? If their first mates wouldn't marry them, then this pastor told them they were to abstain from sex and marriage because they'd committed adultery. Now, I've met that. That's the first time I met it. I've met it again since. As a matter of fact, recently I talked with a seminary professor, and he said he'd had a similar case where a medical doctor, a Christian medical doctor, told married people to do that because they had had divorces. Now, that is not biblical. How do you know? Well, I'd say based on this passage, just stay where you are when God found you. But it just so happens I've got a specific passage on that case in Deuteronomy 24. Moses said, if you get married, then you get a divorce, you cannot go back and marry your first mate. Even Moses said that. Deuteronomy chapter 24, in case you want the reference. So the point is, stay where God found you. But let me make one more observation. It's not just a simple matter of staying where you were saved. It's that you should flourish where you were saved. I think I have talked to Christians who, because of their past marital problems or divorce and remarriage or whatever, they felt like they could not serve the Lord. I mean, what's a Christian to do who's married to a non-Christian and the non-Christian chooses to leave? Is that Christian on the shelf for the rest of his or her life? And the answer is a categorical no. Verse 24 says, brethren, let each one remain with God in the calling in which he was called. The whole point of this passage is, look, what matters is that you walk with the Lord. So whatever's happened, bury it, forget it, and walk with the Lord. That's the point of this passage. You can't correct some of these tragedies. So God is a very gracious, forgiving God. Then deal with it as biblically as you can, and then walk with the Lord. Well, that seems to me is a very encouraging message. Amen? It really ought to be. If you're in that situation, then that's the message you need to hear. And if you're not, you need to hear it, because it'll dictate the way you treat the people who are. We ought to deal with people in grace. Friend of mine named Gary Friesen, we were at seminary at the same time, has written a book entitled Decision Making in the Will of God. And in that book he discusses this passage, and he has said it better than I can say it, so I'm going to read you what he said. Quote, in 1 Corinthians 7, 17 to 24, Paul sets forth an overriding principle that applies to all Christians regardless of their state. To the married, the single, the divorced, the widowed, the circumcised, the uncircumcised, the enslaved, the free, Paul says, brethren, let each one remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Make it the goal of your life not to change your status, but to serve God as effectively and energetically as possible in whatever state you are. The contemporary poster says it well. Bloom where you're planted now. End of quote. I love it. Blossom, will you? Bloom. Wherever God found you, that's where you are to produce fruit. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the instruction you've given to us that touches every area of our life, down to our sex life. We pray that you would grant us the grace to live according to your word in every area of our life, and to treat others graciously and as gently as you do, forgiving, encouraging, helping, so that we can all together glorify your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.